If all of Scripture is God-breathed, surely this isn't there just to fill paper. As a not a particularly good English student, if I was asked to write a 2,500-word essay, I would write 2,500 words as was required. But when I ran out of things to say, I just didn't stop writing. I still carried on to fill out my 2,500 words, which was expected of me. And to some degree, this isn't a grade 10 essay that's put into the Scriptures just to fill pages. There has to be some merit in reading through them, understanding, comprehending, and taking them to heart. So how do we take these boring parts of the Bible and try to make them live? The one is to go through it as quickly as possible, and the other is to make a three-part series where you are totally bored and you think, I never want to read that passage again. Well, I don't want that either. So I'm going to try and make the first part of the sermon as pain-free as possible as we go through these different kings. We're going to look at Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and King Ahab. Six kings, and they are all rotters. Last week we had a look at this lower section, the southern section called Judah. The northern kingdom is called Israel. Under Solomon, after Solomon, the two parts of Israel were divided. We've got Solomon's son taking over the bottom section and a commander of the armies taking over the northern section. At the same time, roughly, you would have read King Asa. And we said last week that Asa was one of the only righteous kings in the southern kingdom. And you would have noticed his name stretching over many of the kings that we dealt with today. In other words, you've got a righteous king, a relatively righteous king in the southern kingdom, and you've got this succession of bad kings in the northern kingdom. Let me just break the news to you very brief to say that there isn't a single righteous king in the northern kingdom from the time of Solomon to the time of Christ. Not one God-fearing king. So that's the bad news for you. I'm going to go through the six kings in about 6 minutes. So in order to try and capture your attention, I've got slides just so you can look at something else rather than look at me when I'm trying to get through all of this. Okay, so the first thing is King Nadab. King Nadab was the son of Jeroboam. Remember Jeroboam from a couple of weeks ago? Jeroboam was a lousy king. He had set up two golden calves, one in Bethel, the other one up in Dan. Idols that were supposed to represent God. Jeroboam's greatest problem was not that he worshipped idols, but there was this coming together of God and idols. If you want to worship the idol, that's fine. If you want to worship God, that's fine. It's what we call today syncretism. You just put everything together, you put it in a big poiki, you mix it together, and you come out with your own religion. And that's what Jeroboam had done. So the son of Jeroboam was on the throne between 910 and 909 BC. As you can see, he lasted just 2 years. He was in power over the northern kingdom. And his legacy was he walked in the ways of his father, Jeroboam. Now, immediately, that sort of lightens up something and says, okay, he's no better than his dad was. He was an idolater. He came to an unfortunate end as he was killed by his army officer, Baasha, that you find in 1 Kings 15:29. Baasha did a good job to make sure that there was no reprisals, and he killed the whole family. So he just put the whole of Nadab's family to death. At least he knew that there wasn't any opposition from family members, which was a good start. Baasha then was the third king to rule over the northern kingdom. In fact, Nadab's end was prophesied by a chap by the name of Ahijah the prophet, and Ahijah's son was next on the throne. Baasha reigned for 24 years. He's the third reigned for the third longest in Israel. And what do we read about him? He walked in the way of Jeroboam. Nothing's changed over three successive kings. He's a prolific idolater. He shared in his father's fate, which was prophesied in chapter 14, verse 11, and recorded in 1 Kings 16, verse 1 to 4. He comes to a gory end. The next king was Elah. Elah reigned just 2 years. He was the son of Baasha, no different from those who had gone before him. His idolatry stirred up God's anger, and he died by partaking too much of the bottle. Well, it wasn't really his fault, I don't suppose. His army commander thought, here's a good way to get rid of him. We'll make him drunk, and we'll kill him when he's drunk. There's a whole lot less opposition when you do that. So the assassin Zimri got him drunk and killed not only himself, but, surprise, surprise, killed his whole family. Okay, so we've got rid of a number of opposition parties at this point. Well, as we see in Africa, when there are uprisings, don't expect that you're going to get democracy straight after that. And when we finished with Elah, we get to a chap by the name of Zimri. Zimri is the captain of the chariots. He reigned for all of 7 days. He couldn't take the punch. There was so much opposition that he decided the best thing for him was to commit suicide. So he set himself alight in the palace and burned down everything around him. Burned himself to death. The troubled successor was the next army captain, Omri. Omri reigned for 12 years. He didn't have things his own way. As you heard in the reading, there was a tiff between Omri and Tibni for power. Tibni died, and Omri came to power, and he decided he was going to set up an opposition capital to Jerusalem down in the south. He set up the capital in Samaria. Now, Samaria should start ringing bells in our minds. Samaria was the capital of the Samaritans. Samaritans in Jesus' day, remember, they were at odds with the southern kingdom. And the Jews didn't like the Samaritans at all. They were arch enemies. Well, that all starts around Omri's day. And Omri's son came to power after him. Not too sure how Omri died, possibly of natural causes, but he passed the throne on to his son Ahab, who came to the throne. And this was unparalleled misery for Israel. He was the Idi Amin. Sorry if you don't remember who Idi Amin was, but he was the Idi Amin of the northern kingdom. Everybody lived in terror of Ahab. There were a number of things that went wrong with Ahab. He followed in the sins of his father Jeroboam. He married Jezebel. He promoted Baal worship. He fashioned a lewd wooden image for people to come and bow before. And then at the end of his life, he rebuilt the walls of Jericho. It doesn't sound too bad, except that back in Joshua's day, God said, don't ever rebuild the city. Remember Joshua walked around the city, the walls fell flat. God cursed the city and said, don't let anybody rebuild it. Ahab, thinking that he's better than God, says, okay, well, that's what God says. I can do what I want. I'll rebuild the city. And he rebuilds the city at the cost of two of his sons. Okay, history lesson over. That's the sermon for today. But I entitled the sermon, Is There Any Hope? And I don't want to leave you there just to think, okay, there is no hope. Because it just sounds like the Ukrainian war. No hope, there's no direction, there's no end in sight, it's all useless, hopeless. But when I start to go through the application, which is 3/4 of my sermon, I want to have a look at the significance of this passage in the light of where we live today. The first thing that I want to pull to your attention is the truthfulness of God's word. Now, it would really seem as though there was absolutely no hope if there was no end to violence or crime or intimidation or fraud or corruption. If we knew that this was going to continue, whatever we were going through right now, your sickness, your pain, your heartache, if you knew that there was absolutely no end to it, you might want to just put a gun against your head and say, I'm out of here. Burn the palace down around you, like one of the kings did. But we need to know that there is purpose, there's direction behind even some of the most apparently idiotic decisions. God said through Nadab, his prophet, through Ahijah, his prophet, that Nadab, the king, would be put to death and that he would face a gory end. Now, we can accept something like that from one of two perspectives. Either we can listen and we can say, okay, so what do we need to do to prevent it? Or, this prophet is speaking rubbish, I'm just going to ignore him. Change the scenario slightly. You go to the oncologist, and your oncologist says, you've got very serious cancer. It is treatable if we start your procedures tomorrow. We can sort it out, and within 6 months, you'll be living a normal life. You can have one of two responses to your oncologist. Either you can say, he speaks rubbish, he doesn't know what he's speaking about, I'm going to deal with this myself, and I'll do my own natural remedies. Or you can say, thank you very much, I'll go for the treatment. Either you listen to what the oncologist says and you do something about it, or you say, I don't care how long he studied for, I'm going to do it my way. Now that's the medical analogy of what the kings of Israel were doing before God. God said, this is going to happen. They don't turn back to God and say, well, what must I do to prevent that? They immediately say, you might say that, but I'm going to do it my own way. Back off. Each of these kings knew that God was the God of Israel. And yet they chose to follow in the ways of Jeroboam, their forefather. But let me say that God's words are far more weighty than the words of your oncologist. Even though your oncologist might not be 100% true, God's word is true. And even though they might not have heard the audible voice of God, they had the words of the prophets to make God's word even more certain. And they said, thank you very much, I'll do it my way. What do you think God's response to that would be back then and today? Well, we know the truthfulness of God's word. In some cases, the prophecy came true almost immediately. In other cases, it took maybe a score, maybe a couple of decades. And things happened. So God's word was true. They could count on that. But what we read as a result of that, my second point, is the rebellion of man's heart. John Calvin is credited with the words, "The heart is an idol factory." The heart is an idol factory. Why are idols so attractive? You heard the second reading from Isaiah, how we can craft we craft something out of a piece of wood. We bow down to it, we give it some measure of control over our lives. And with the rest of it, we burn in a fire. What makes the difference between the same block of wood being used in two separate ways? The one is burned in fire, the other we've created an idol. And Isaiah 44 verse 19 and verse 20 says, no one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Now, if we were back in the 1960s, 70s, I'd say, well, you know, we can make our cars an idol. Anybody who stands there polishing his car, instead of coming to church, you've got an idol in your heart. But it's far more subtle today. We've idolized our own identity. We've idolized training and education. We've put idols over our lives in many different ways. And we can look at these kings and look through that list and say, how silly to bow down to a golden calf. What would possess somebody to create something out of a block of wood and say, I'm now a servant of the block of wood? We don't do that. We're far too educated to do that nowadays. And so for the next section of my sermon, I've relied on Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. Because he brings out gods that we don't even think are gods, but we become enslaved to them in our ways. It might not be a physical presence where we raise up an idol, but we construct gods in our own imagination to allow us to be what we want to be without anybody else having any influence over our lives. So let me just pick them out for you very briefly, as Tim Keller puts them. The first idol is the idol of power. When I fashion a deity who says that I deserve to be applauded for my success, my influence, and the person whose idol is power must win at any cost. I must be number one. I'm not going to give my power over to anybody else. I will condemn anybody who gets in my way. I'm permitted to do anything I want without feeling humiliation in any way. And if anybody stands against me, I'm going to either verbally or physically put them down so that they never come back at me again. Power is an idol. Secondly, comfort. Comfort being an idol for me to be what I want to be without anybody else saying you can't be that. If I want to identify as a leopard, nobody must say you're not really a leopard. In fact, I will paint spots on myself. I will do whatever I want to feel comfortable in my own skin. I'm at liberty to do whatever makes me find freedom or attention or privacy or affirmation. I want to feel comfortable. And I feel threatened when anybody says, you really are not a leopard. Who are they to judge me? I want to feel comfortable. I surround myself with high priests to validate my need to be what I want to be at the cost of everybody else in society. Thirdly, the possibility of having control as an idol. So power, comfort, control. Where I assemble the gods around me. Gods like self-discipline, exacting standards, micromanagement, measured results. And I've got these things so ordered that everybody must fall into my kingdom, because my God says the best way for you to sort out your problem is to manage your time well. To live within the confines. And the amazing thing about this God is I've constructed the God so that I can get through and it catches everybody else in the net. Because nobody's as good as I am, because I've constructed the God of my own making. The greatest enemy to my God of control would be uncertainty or indecision. What's wrong with these people? Can't they see indecision is the failing of mankind? This is why we never get ahead in our lives. The problem is I worry endlessly as soon as my control starts to slip from my hand. The fourth thing that Tim Keller pulls out is I might be prone to seek approval. Very quiet, gentle soul. But I set up this idol of winning approval of people. I want to be thought of as a nice guy. Gentle soul. I'll do anything at all just to get people to like me. Might not always be truthful, because if I tell the truth, maybe I'll lose friends. The worst thing that can happen to me is cancel culture. I don't want anybody to think that I'm not a nice, kind, loving friend, pastor, dad, mentor. And so I'm happy to accept fault for everything. Because as soon as I blame somebody else, they might turn their backs and walk away from me. I don't want to lose credibility or acceptance in a group. Even though I might be overbearing, people around me might feel smothered, but I need them. That was Tim Keller's idea in Counterfeit Gods. how we set up gods for ourselves. Now, the concern about setting up these idols, whether they are physical or mental or emotional idols, is that before we know it, we become slaves to those idols. We can't do it because our God says, this is how we are to live. So my third point is the slavery of idolatry. By the time we've realized that we've got false gods, we have been captivated by them and we can't escape. We can't let go. There appears to be little that we can do to prevent our demise. I looked through those kings, and the worst thing that could have ever happened to any of those kings was the thought that they would have to relinquish power. They were God, because they had created their idols to tell them everything that they wanted to. And they demanded that they had the power and the control over everybody else. And as I went through Keller's book, I thought of the kings then, I thought of rulers today, dictators today, and I thought there's no difference. Those who install themselves and will not let go of power is because they have become idolaters and they can't let go of whatever they are worshipping. Position, status, power, comfort. And I look back over those kings and I look through the kings, the leaders of our nations today, and they are unwilling to let go because of power, comfort, approval, and control. It's exactly the same. So my next question to myself as I was preparing is, how do I know when I'm starting to become an idol worshiper? How do I know when I'm starting to become an idolater? Because I don't want to go the same route as these kings, holding on to this God that will not provide whatever I'm looking for. Have you ever felt on that financial or emotional treadmill and the thought of getting off is just too scary to contemplate? Have you lost the desire to tell people the truth because you're too concerned that they might turn their backs on you? Do you feel that you've become a slave to something other than God? Do you wonder why everybody else is climbing up the corporate ladder faster than you are, and you have given yourself wholeheartedly to the service of the company, and you are there 20 out of 24 hours a day, and you're still not getting recognition? I want to ask you, what are you living for? What is number one in your life? I think the saddest part of my sermon is this next line. Your idol will drag you to the grave if you do not modify your life and put God back where he belongs. Your idol will drag you to the grave if you will not modify your life and put God back where he belongs. I mentioned the greatest commandment in the prayer that I prayed right up front. The greatest command that God has given to us through Jesus' lips are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. In other words, he must be everything to you. If he's not everything to you, you're in the danger of becoming an idolater. If something else has taken the place of God, you're worshipping something other than the God of the Bible, and it's a slippery slope to becoming just like one of those kings. Okay, so I've got 3 minutes left, and what is the greatest hope? My question at the start was, is there any hope? Adam's answer was, yes, there is hope. And it's against the backdrop of the darkest days in Israel's history that you see the light of God's glory shining. It's when you see that black, black sky that you see the lightning most significantly. It's in the midst of those darkest clouds that you see the silver lining. So my question, what is the silver lining? It's got to be the love of God despite the blackness of the situation that you face. It's got to be that there is hope. And the hope is that God has done everything to overcome the world, the sin, the flesh, and the devil. It must be that contrasted to the situation where we feel so trapped and so enslaved, God says there's freedom. Freedom for Zacchaeus was not being bound to grabbing money as much as he could, where he could actually open his hands and say, I'm not bound to money, I will give back everything that I've defrauded people. Freedom for the prostitute was to say, I'm not bound to sexual sin and temptation and deviant behavior. I'm free in Christ to be what he has made me to be. I'm free in Christ not to be confined by the world's standards. The attraction for the lepers was that they didn't have to be outcasts anymore. The attraction for blind people is that their darkness was lifted and they could see clearly. Against the backdrop of that Roman domination, where they weren't free to be themselves, Jesus came as the Messiah for the Jews to bring light and hope. And against that black backdrop of Pharaoh saying to the Israelites, not only will you make bricks, but now you're going to have to go and get the stubble to make the bricks stick together, God says, I will save you. Can I suggest that through the upheavals that we face, we're not going to see the light of God's glory more significantly than when we're going through crisis, when we're going through hardships, when we're going through those days when we can't even face getting out of bed. We don't know where we're going to get the strength from. We don't know how we're going to cope. And we say, Lord, I don't know. But you have proved that you are truthful through your word. I've got to depend on you. And can I suggest that through the upheavals we face in our land, we are now wonderfully poised to speak about light, the light of God's word in the midst of load shedding. In the blackest of nights, we are able to say there is hope. There's a hope that burns within my heart. Consolation strong against despair. That when everything else is looking down, we say, there is hope. It's a testimony we can take. Full acceptance that God came into this world to save sinners. And we don't have to be sucked down into saying, this is all pointless, it's useless, it's rubbish, I'm sick and tired of here. You can say, there's something far greater than the despair and turmoil of this world. It's the cross of Jesus Christ, that he recognizes our own wickedness, our own failure, our own rebellion. But he hasn't bought into that. He says, I've come to overcome the world. I've overcome sin. I've overcome death. I've overcome the deepest hurt and the most lingering despair. In the midst of life, we are in death. Who can we turn to? But Jesus, who brings life and light into the most hopeless situations. And as I looked through those lists of kings, I thought, if only they lifted their eyes rather than focusing on the water and saw Jesus, and would be lifted out of their turmoil and their distress to know that there is always hope, there's always a point. God will bring relief because he's promised and his word is true. Let's pray. Lord our God, you've brought good news into this world and it brings untold joy. But if we fail to come to terms with you as God and Father, you will relegate us to the same hopelessness of the Israelites under the godless kings, where each king led the nation into progressively greater darkness and a more immoral existence. Give us hope for our nation, we pray, Lord God. Give us a love for you that far outstrips everything that we've ever experienced before. Oh, gracious God, would you give us undivided hearts, undivided minds, undivided love for you, that we would be single-minded in all that we say and all that we do. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.